When someone asks you, what is the meaning of grace? What would you answer? Well, all of us that have been around for years and have read the materials, we've heard Mr. Armstrong say that so many, many, many times and write it out in so many articles, we would say three words almost immediately. Free, unmerited pardon. Well, that's a good definition, I think. Very good definition, in fact. But is that all there is to it? I started studying that word, and I found that there was an awful lot more to that word than maybe we see right off of the bat, because we can take those three words, free, unmerited pardon, and realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins and go on our merry way and never think too much about it anymore beyond that. But I started studying that word, and I looked up the Greek word, and the Greek word is charis, if I can say it somewhere near correctly. If you want the Greek spelling of it, it's xi alpha rho iota sigma. Now, if that means anything to you, if it's in English, you would say KH as one letter, and A alpha A, and rho R, and I is iota in Greek, and S sigma. So it's generally, we would spell it KHARIS. Charis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. The emphasis is on the K-H-A-R, charis. And it's a rather vulnerable word as far as the usage in the New Testament is concerned. I looked it up in Young's, I guess it's called the analytical. I'm not sure exactly the name of it now, but it's Young's, not Strong's. I did look it up in Strong's too, obviously, but in Young's, I can look up the Greek word, and it tells me all the other words that are used, that word is translated into in other words in the New Testament. And I found it rather interesting because I found the word to be really rather awesome, I think, anyway. I wrote it down, and as I said, the Greek word is charis, if I pronounce it correctly. It's used 129 times translated as grace in the New Testament. But it is also in the King James Version now. I use that because the New King James changes a few of those words. Meaning essentially the same thing, but more modern language, that's all. But in the old King James, we can say that it was translated one time as benefit. It was translated six times as favor. It was translated once as liberality. It was translated twice as pleasure. It was seven times as three times as thank and four times as thanks, I think. So I just said seven times as thank. It was once as acceptable. It was once as gracious. And it was translated once as trustworthy. And one time it was translated by the phrase, God be thanked. Now, I had to take all of those words then, and I said, you know, if you really put them all together, it surely gives you a pretty good quality of what God really is all about, or how God is, His personality, His very makeup. So I wrote down what I said. Grace then is benefit, favor, liberality, pleasure, thankfulness, acceptability, graciousness, and if you take all of those things, You're describing God's attributes, aren't you? They really are. Think about that. God is gracious. Now, of course, we tend to view that word, and I know I have been studying the religious aspects of the Worldwide Church, or the Radio Church of God, and then the Worldwide Church of God for many, many years, and have read many articles about the word grace. And Mr. Armstrong almost invariably turns to Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, and we'll turn to that in just a minute so you can get ready. But what I have often thought is we think of that word mostly from the awesome goodness that God is for us. I wonder if we ever take the time to think about it from the standpoint of what God actually did. Think about that for a minute. All of the goodness of God. Grace is something that is given from God without any question of a doubt. As I said, we turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I can turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I'll read that. Where it says, "For by grace you have been saved." I'm reading the New King James now. I think the old King James says, "But by faith you are saved," or something like that. But by grace is more correctly translated here. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So the grace and faith go together right there, and neither one of them are from yourselves. We don't earn them. We don't gain them. We can't gain our own faith. It has to be, it's a given that God gives us. Now, I know you know that. You've been told this many times in many ways in many sermons, I'm sure. But I think it's good for us to get that in mind when we talk about the word grace. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, verse 9 says. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. That is tremendous, I think. We didn't learn that in Satan's world. We learned to be quite independent. I've had many experiences, many, many years of visiting with people out in the desert country, out in California especially. And I have gone out 150 miles to visit one person out there in the desert, at their request, of course. And if you want to see an independent person, you ought to go see someone that lives out there, way out away from everything, all by themselves. And you want to talk about an independent person, they are really an independent person. Some of them are marvelous persons. Don't get me wrong now, I'm not insulting them in any sense of the word. I'm just saying because of their environment, they have to become self-sufficient all in their own, you see. And they live by themselves. They go to town maybe once a month, drive all the way into town, however far it may be, some of them quite a ways, and get the supplies that they need for the whole month, and that's the way they live. Now, I have visited people like that and found them very attentive when you go talk to them because they don't have that many visitors. It's interesting, but we are His workmanship. They can be taught some of these things, people like that, easier maybe than most of the rest of us, because we're sort of blended into all of the society in which we live, and we feel like that we're all a part of it, and that's just life itself. That's the way it all is. We live in it, and that's the way it is. We don't see God independently as our whole supplier, can I put it that way? I couldn't take this breath to speak to you if God didn't give it to me. I know that. And we can tend to get away from that fact that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, those good works took a while for me to have to come to that, I'll assure you, from my background, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, should be our conduct in life. Everything that we do ought to be then in those good works of grace and those attributes that I just read about grace. It ought to be in our speech, it ought to be in our actions, it ought to be in everything that we do, and frankly it ought to be in our thinking, to be honest about it, and everything that we do and say. I have thought about this thing many times, and I've thought about it from the standpoint of biblical examples, and I think we do have one example in the Bible that sort of parallels this. Not completely, and I'm not trying to say that, but I think something that it helps me to understand a little bit more of the liberality of God, the greatness of what God has given us. If we think of it from God's vantage point, we have the golden scripture that we always turn to. We don't need to ever turn to it. We all know it by memory, I'm pretty sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. Think about that. Here was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the two beings. God! Give up one of them? Maybe there's a little more to that than what we look at whenever we think of the awesome greatness of the grace of God, that he gave his only begotten Son, that you know, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. You know the verse. John 3:16, everybody knows that, I hope. But God gave it all to us. Now, in the process, I don't think that came that terribly easy as far as God just up and doing it. We can think of it that way. Nothing is impossible with God. I know that. You know that. But he designed a physical creation, first off, as far as mankind is concerned, because there wasn't any. Now, before all of that, there must have been a whole spiritual realm of which we don't know anything about, of course, because I can't see the spirit realm that God created. I can't see the throne that God sits on, for example, and possibly all of the many, many things that are there that are comparable to our physical systems that we have in this world, but we can only see the physical things. We can't see the spiritual realm. However, God created a physical system. Why? In the very process of developing his family then. Now you know that. And I'm not telling you new things, but he did this, and I think that there could have been all kinds of animated creatures. We talk about the dinosaur system and all of that, and how they all became extinct, and how many systems like that were there? I have no idea, to be honest about it. And because he doesn't reveal that to us in his word, I don't know. But what I think is that God thought this through so thoroughly that he did many of those things to find out how all of that was going to work before he ever came down to the place where he created man. And when he reshaped the world finally and created the world as we know it in 6 days. You know, the fourth commandment tells us that very clearly. He created everything in the earth and above and below the sea and all of that in 6 days. And he created all of that system then to put man in it. And on the sixth day, he created man after his own image, after his own likeness. Now, he had created lots of animated things before that, I'm quite sure of that. And he knew pretty well the animated system and how it was all going to function before all of this. from their standing point. He knew how he could do it. There was no question about that part. But he did, he all of it to see how it would come from the other side, if you see what I mean. And then he created man in his own image, after his own likeness, and he set them in the Garden of Eden. And I feel quite certain that he knew that they were going to be tested with Satan the devil right away. Because Satan was the rebel of his spirit creations. And set them in the Garden of Eden, and Satan came and tempted them. And of course, I'm certain, firstly, as far as I'm concerned, that God knew they could go either this way or that way. They could either obey or not obey. And with temptation, they didn't obey. You know that, and I know that. And he told them, in the day that they eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Well, they died. And death has been the one thing that was the result of sin ever since. And death is the surest thing in life. We all know that. We're all going to die in a physical sense. It's given man once to die. And after this, the resurrection. I think that's Hebrews 9:27. I don't have that in my notes at all, but I think that's what it says. And it's given for man once to die. But God had that plan all created, thought out ahead of time, so that there would be a resurrection for everybody. Jesus said that clearly. And I don't have that in my notes either, but it's John 5 and verse 28. I'll turn to it, since I better do that instead of just popping this stuff off the top of my head. John 5 and verse 18. Am I right in that, or is it verse 28? I guess it's verse 28, huh? Verse 28, yeah, I was looking at it, and then I was reading verse 26 and couldn't figure out what was the matter. Verse 28 says, John 5 and verse 28, Jesus speaking here, says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I think it says damnation in the old King James or whatever, but all will be resurrected one day. Now, surely God had that all planned out beforehand. But he said that we are to be begotten of God and born again. Well, Nicodemus couldn't understand that. When Christ said that you got to be born again, you mean you got to go back inside my mother and come out all over again? God says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we're to be born of the Spirit, ultimately. Now, we all knew all of that ahead of time, but you see, think of this from the standpoint of God giving up his Son to accomplish that. It isn't easy when you think of the Father and the one that became the Son when he became mankind, the two gods that were there, and one of them was to be given up. What if he should fail? There wouldn't be any mankind. You know that, and I know that. I think we know that for sure, because we'd all die in sin, and there's no question about it. The only one that could possibly pay the penalty for all of the sins of the world was the one that created it all. The Word created everything, and all that was created, and there wasn't anything created that he didn't create. Therefore, he could pay the penalty of violation of the law, which is sin. And if he paid that penalty for his whole creation, then we could be forgiven. Now, That's a sort of a synopsis. But I tried to point it out from God's vantage point first. That's only a portion of the story. Mankind received grace. We have all kinds of that. I want to turn first to Luke, the first chapter, just to show here the situation with the charis that God showed Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's rather interesting. I've had people ask me at times, how did God know that she was such a fine virgin that she would bear the Son of God? Well, it's a good thought, you know, for all of us, as far as that goes. But she was, without a doubt. Chapter 1 and verse 30 of Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." This is Gabriel that came to Mary. He said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found charis." There's one of the places that it's translated favor. You found favor with God. So you have found that those attributes that I just described, that described the word charis, at least she had them as a physical human being. I didn't say she was sinless. I didn't say that at all. I said she had quality of character, though, as a virgin. Now, that's one of the places where we see the use of that in terms of favor. I'm not going to quote all of these very verses. Don't get excited. I won't keep you here to follow through 128 places where grace appears in the Bible. I'd be here for many days. But I just want to touch on a few things here about this. Jesus Christ had those qualities even from childhood. If we turn to the second chapter of Luke right here and verse 40, this is where he was 12 years old. You remember, and he went to the temple and stayed there at the temple. Luke 2 and verse 40. You see, this is at that account. I won't read the whole account, but in verse 40 says, "And the child," that's Jesus, "the child grew and became strong at 12 years of age in spirit." He became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and charis, grace. Charis, grace of God was upon him. Those various attributes that I described as grace, as the meaning of the word charis, was upon him already at the age of 12. And I'm not going to read the whole account here. I don't think that I need to do that. You all know the account quite well. But drop down to the last verse, is verse 52 of this same chapter. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor," in charis. There's another place it's translated favor. Favor with God and men. So Jesus found favor with men too wherever he went. He was a pleasant kind of a being, a pleasant sort of a being that was, people were always happy to be around. Can I put it that way? And that's what that tells me. Now, how about when he started his ministry at 30 years of age? If we go to chapter 4, right here again in Luke, we can go to chapter 4, and I ought to look at my notes once in a while maybe, but I think I know most of these passages. Or I gave the sermon already, you know, and so I know most of these passages already. Chapter 4, and this is the account here of where he went into the temple after he starts his ministry, when he came here, and they were sort of shocked at this. You know, here this son of Joseph that they knew from that area, how is it that this guy, no, he was never educated, how did he get all this information? Well, I say all of that because I want to turn to verse 22. Verse 22 is what I want to settle down on. Actually, before that, you see, he was handed the scroll, and he read the scripture from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and then handed the account back to the man there, the attendant, and he sat down. And then he started speaking to them. You can read the account here from about verse 12 on. From about verse 17 on, we'll give you the basic account. But in verse 21, it says he began to say to them, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the charis, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So even his speech among people then wasn't quite like ours, has to be all dressed up with all kinds of quips and silly things and all kinds of stuff like that. He was always pleasant. And even his words were always pleasant. So his words were gracious. Gracious words was proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not Joseph's son? Surely, where does this guy get all of this information? Well, he had it, of course. He was the Son of God. I thought it'd be good to see that from the standpoint of what God did and showed. Now, I mentioned the fact that there was probably an analogy to the sacrifice that God the Father made in the sacrifice that Abraham had to make. And I want to just cite that because I don't think it's the the complete and best example that there could be, but I think it's an example that's worth considering as a parallel. Abraham was called out and told right away, Genesis 12 and first three verses, you can read those if you'd like. God called him out and Abraham left, and God says, you're going to be blessed and you'll bless all the nations of the world, or all the peoples of the world, I believe it says. And so Abraham did. Now he was what, 75 years old? And he went out and did it, followed God. Now, Abraham was a physical man too, and he made his mistakes along the way, just as any physical man will. And he went on, and God told him again, he got older and older and older, when are these blessings going to come? You know, God says, from you, on your seed, all the blessings of the world are going to be blessed. But he didn't have any children. Chapter 15, it tells you about how God told him again, oh no, you're not going to have, Ishmael is not going to be your descendant to do that. He says, you and your wife are going to have a son, but he didn't have a son. Think about that from the standpoint of the longevity of all of this thing and how far it went. Then finally, in chapter 18 of Genesis, you find where God told Sarah, and she laughed about it because she was 90 years old, a 90-year-old woman going to have a baby. She laughed about that. And God says, is anything impossible with God? She had a baby, Isaac. Now, Isaac grew, and of course, I think they had an awful fine love for that child when it was born that late in their life. And God told them that through their seed all of the nations of the world was going to be blessed. And then when he was, I think about 12 years of age, I'm not positive of the age, if it can even determine it exactly, but about 12 years of age, God says, okay, you take your son and you go offer him now as an offering to me. Maybe that's not the best example in all of the world, but I think it's a good one. And Abraham did it. He did it. He took his son and he went out 3 days' journey up to the mountain, built an altar, tied him on it, raised his hand to make the offering. He went that far. Let's look at it. Genesis 22. Since I quoted all of that, I better read that aspect of it at least. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And I'll pick it up here in a count in about verse 9. It says, "Then they came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand," verse 10, "and took the knife to slay his son." He had carried it out to the place where he literally picked up the knife to do it. But the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Well, here I am, holding this knife ready to offer that sacrifice." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know." He mean he didn't, with all of the trials that Abraham had all the way along, and Abraham would always return and be faithful, and he would repent of any of the mistakes that he made. But God says, "Now I know. Now, finally." You know, sometimes we don't realize maybe why we are tested to the ultimate test. But Abraham was brought to the ultimate test there. Now God was absolutely certain. There was no question about it. And I say, maybe that's not the best analogy in all of the world, but to me it's an analogy of what undoubtedly God went through when he offered his son. Think about it. To me it's a pretty good analogy anyway. "Do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Only one. After all of that time, he had one son. And they weren't about to have any more. They're pretty sure, certain of that, unless it had to be by awesome miracles, because this one was a miracle son already. And then God says, "Now I know," after all of that time. I think it's a good example of showing an example of what God did when he offered his son too. Now, there's the other side to this thing, though. The recipient. You know, we receive those blessings from God, the grace of God, and by grace are you saved. Now, we know and realize that that has to be true. It has to be true also. I think we could turn to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Maybe we can get a little picture of the graciousness of God in showing what the Apostle Paul... You know, the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian church, and he read them off pretty thoroughly because of the faults that they had in the church. And you know that. We've gone across those so many times. And so he got very strong in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the Corinthian church at that time responded. And so the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and I turned to Chronicles, I want Corinthians, but he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians quickly after the after he got word from Corinth that they really did respond to his first letter. 2 Corinthians 1, and I just want to read verse 12 here because of what I wanted to point out about the Apostle Paul. It says, "As we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read and understand, now I trust you will understand even to the end." And no, I read verse 13. I read verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in a world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the charis, the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. I did bring my copy of the Amplified Version of the Bible with me, and I want to turn to that in the Amplified Version. I don't advocate this Bible as being so great and all of that, but sometimes it's good to get an amplification on some of these things that are glossed over so rapidly that sometimes we don't get the full picture of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, I wanted to pick it up, didn't I? I'm going to read that out of here. It says, this is the Amplified Version of the Bible. It says, it is reason for pride and exaltation to which our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world generally and more especially toward you with a devout and pure motives and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and unmerited favor and merciful kindness by which God by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ and keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian virtues. He elaborates on that. And then in verse 13 it says, "For we write you nothing else but simply what you can read and understand." That is, there is no double meaning in what we say, and I hope that you will become thoroughly acquainted with divine things and know and understand them accurately as well as to the end. He's not using any political motives here, you know, being like a politician and saying a bunch of things out of his mouth and don't mean it. He says, we're not double talking here. We're telling you straight across. And I think that's good to get that elaboration on a verse like that, because it didn't quite come that clearly out of here when he says, we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read and understand. What he's really telling them is that we're not putting any double motives into any of this or anything like that. Don't do that. We meant what we said when we wrote to you, and you responded, and that was great. He wrote them the book of 2 Corinthians accordingly. I said we did already turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and... Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You know, we need to get that thoroughly in mind, that we don't do it. We don't earn it. We don't get it. We have to be given it. And God gave it, but then we... Conversely, we're the recipients of it. That's the beautiful part of it, that he gave it to us, the opportunity to have that. Now, we can have that as we are willing to submit ourselves to him, to his rules, and take it. I know Mr. Armstrong has written many times. I can always recall when he wrote the fact that he can set those gifts out here before us, and they can stay there forever if we don't take them. He said, "I could take this watch off and lay it up here and tell you, here, it's yours, you know, it's yours, you can have it. All you have to do is come up and get it. But it can stay there and lay there forever if you don't come up and get it." And that's kind of the way we are. We have to at least do that much. We have to come and get it, even though we don't earn it. That's the way it is. We have to at least come and get it. So we're saved by grace and faith if we come and get them. But we don't earn them. We don't work to get them or to earn them in that way. That's not the way it comes. Not of works, verse 9 says, lest anyone should boast. We don't have any reason to boast. God says if we do what we're supposed to do, then we're unprofitable servants. Isn't that what Jesus said? So that's about it. We don't earn all that much. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He does the work for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the beforehand was all planned out. God had that all planned out beforehand as how it could go. And I am absolutely convinced that He has planned that almost everybody, you know, percentage-wise, there will be very, very few that won't receive the blessings that God gives. Now, the ones that won't receive it will be the absolute out-and-out rebels, the incorrigible, the ones that cannot be converted. And they are the ones, and God is not going to have that in His kingdom. He's going to have converted individuals in His kingdom. Oh, it may be tough getting them. And sometimes we have to have a lot of trials in order to reach that point. But He's going to have converted individuals in His kingdom ultimately. That's the way it will be. Now, in the process of getting there, however, what do we have to do? Well, we start out by learning what we learn, and then we learn a little more, and we learn a little more as God gives us that capability to learn these various things. And I had to go through all of that. I was schooled in the Lutheran religion. And when you're a Lutheran forever. That's the way they are there, you know. And I think I told you, I still get letters once in a while from that church in Sterling, Nebraska, where that I attended when I was a child. And you see, when you're a Lutheran forever. That's the way they think, anyhow. And that's neither here nor there at this point. But the point is, I was steeped in that stuff. And I believed that for a time. Now, I believed that so strongly that I went out to prove some of it. And I chanted that Trinity thing every Sabbath from the time I was big enough to even talk. And I had that so deeply instilled in my mind that I believed it. And so, when I got older, God started dealing with me, and I didn't realize that then. Suddenly I decided, well, wait a minute, I've got to prove this. I want to find out about this. I want to see it right from God's Word that it is right. And I went to, you'd have no idea how many ministers I went to and churches and organizations in order to prove the Trinity. Well, they couldn't. Every time they'd go through all of this, they'd go through all of the theology on this, you know, from the Methodists, from the Presbyterians, and from all of the various churches, and the ministers would go through all of this. And when they'd get done, I'd say, yeah, but you didn't show it to me in the Bible. And they'd shake their head, and then they'd start again, and you didn't show it to me in the Bible, and they'd have to give up. Finally, I had a Presbyterian minister that I went to, and he patiently explained all of this again through all of their theology. He'd been to theology school, and you know, Mr. Armstrong called them theology cemeteries. That's where they bury the truth. I always laughed about that, but he was very patient with me, and he went through all of this so patiently, and I said, yes, but you didn't show me it in the Bible. And so he would go at it again. He did this twice, and he spent 2 hours with me. And after 2 hours, when I said, you didn't show it to me out of here. We all know 1 John 5:7 is a fluke. We know where it came from and who put it there and everything about that. We know that's wrong. And he finally shook his head and he says, finally, you've just got to take it on faith. Well, I'm glad I didn't know then what I know now. Because I know what faith is now from the Bible. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the very thing I was asking for. The substance of things, you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. and I was asking for positive evidence and proof. And it's a good thing I didn't know that then. But I walked away disappointed, and so I started studying it myself. And then I got more and more disappointed at the teachings, and had to come to the realization that it was all a hoax, and I had to learn then what really was the truth about God. And not three persons, the Blessed Trinity and all of that stuff I had chanted all my life. And I proved then I had to be careful, because I began to get angry. And I said, no, that won't work. I can't get angry at them, because they really did try to show it to me. And I said, wait a minute, was I sincere about this stuff when I started? Well, I was just as sincere as I could possibly be. I was sincerely wrong when I finally came to that realization, and I started to try to prove it. And I found out I was wrong. They believe what they believe. I can't fault that, in that part of it, that is. They're going to have to learn too, just as I had to go through the agony of unlearning all of that stuff that I had learned before. Now, it's a process. That's what I'm saying. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. You all know the verse probably. You've had it quoted so many times. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. I think it's a beautiful verse. I can find it here eventually. It's the last verse in 2 Peter. Apparently, Peter was probably already condemned to be martyred, and was waiting to be martyred at the time that he wrote this second book. That's the best we know about it anyway. And the very last verse in it, he says, but grow in charis, grace, grow in grace. That's the word. All of those attributes about grace. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter said that we have to grow in it. We have to grow in it, and it's a process of learning it little by little by little, more and more all the time. We have to learn more about grace then, grow in grace. Now, if we grow in it, what if we stop? Well, what happens to a tree when it stops growing? I think that gives you the answer immediately. And we need to recognize that as far as we are concerned also. You don't stop growing, brethren. If you do, you die. Just like that tree. When it stops growing, it's dead. And we need to recognize that. And that is possible. I, again, brought this new this amplified version translation here. And I'm going to read, I'm going to turn to it first, Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians 5. If I can find it here, I believe I can. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the people here, the Gentiles, that had the Jewish teachers come there, and the circumcision was so deeply ingrained into them, more so probably than I ever had the Trinity doctrine ingrained in me, but they had that ingrained in them so deeply they wouldn't give that up, the Jewish leaders. So they were teaching the converts this kind of thing. So the Apostle Paul was dealing with that. But he says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from charis, from grace.
from the gift of God. You've fallen from that. For though we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, we wait for it by continuing to grow in that grace. I wanted to read that in this expanded version also. Verse 3, I'll pick it up there. I once more protest and testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is under obligation and bound to practice the whole of the law and its ordinances. Got to keep every last one of them if he was going to be justified by keeping the law. Has to keep every bit of it perfectly. That's impossible for man, of course, we know. And the Apostle Paul knew that too. But in verse 4 he says, if you seek to be justified and declared righteous and to be given a right understanding with God through the law, you are brought to nothing. And so separated, severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. So if we grow in it and we turn to away from it to stop it, then it can die too. You've fallen away from it. We can fall away from grace, from God's gracious favor and unmerited blessing. It's possible. I just thought I'd read that expanded version to show you that it is possible to fall away if that's what we were determined to do. Now, I guess my hair almost stood on end when I read what Mr. Armstrong wrote about us standing before the judgment seat of God. I remember that little booklet. It was one of the little old narrow booklets way back there, probably in the late 50s. I'm not sure when it came. But I couldn't find that booklet when I went to put this sermon down. I can tell you the essentials of it, though, fundamentally at least. He said that he pictured this as being in a courtroom with God the Father as the judge. Well, he reaches over and picks up my jacket and he says, well, your name is Al Mishnick. And I read the account here, and it says you did this, 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 and this in violation of the law. How do you plead? It'd be absolutely stupid to say you weren't guilty when he's got the facts right there in front of him, you know, and they were absolute facts from God. You don't hide anything from God. So it was obviously I was guilty. Well, he says, you know what the law says. The wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for violation of God's law is death, the death penalty. Now, I think my hair stood on end about the time that I could picture myself standing there before God with that kind of an account. And God reaches over to pick up the mallet to pronounce sentence. But thank God we have a defense attorney. And he says, may I have a word? Well, yeah, attorney, what would you like to say? Well, he stands up and says, I never sinned. I created everything. I created all it is, the very material he is and everybody else is. And the law says the wages is death. I never sinned. So if you take my life, that'll pay the penalty. And you can turn him loose. I think it brought tears to my eyes when I read that. Because I had to picture myself there. That's what Christ did for me. That he went to the cross and died in order that I could have life. Now I think that's grace. And I never will forget that. I hope and pray that I never in all my life ever forget that. Because that is really grace. The goodness of God, that he would do that in order that I can have life with him ultimately. I hope and pray I never, ever lose sight of that one. That is truly grace if I understand what grace really is. Now, the true free, unmerited pardon then is that gift of grace that God gives us.